Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, which is the third prophecy, beginning in verse 10. In the 420th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 420th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not breath brought forth? That is, he's looking at what's happened in the past. From this day will I bless you. And then there is the fourth prophecy in the text. Now, if you let your eye drift back to the... Well, let me give a little background here. We're in the process of studying the Restoration Prophets, those prophets that prophesied after the return from the captivity. Ezekiel had prophesied, of course, in the captivity. Jeremiah prophesied remaining in Judah. But these prophets are undertaking to prophesy during the rebuilding of the temple. As the book of Ezra will teach us, the work has been underway. It has stalled for 16 years under influence from the surrounding peoples. And then, as chapter 1 tells us, the work began again without any official civil authorization in this case, but rather just because of the Lord's word through the prophet Haggai. But in the midst of this, the restoration has been bogged down by fear. It's been bogged down by the fear of surrounding nations. And as we'll move through this text, we'll see it's been bogged down by their perceptions of how the ordinances of God should have been viewed and why they weren't more efficacious in their lives than they ought to have been, at least in their thinking. So the work, they're discouraged. The Lord has pointed out in the second prophecy, beginning in the seventh month in chapter 2, of what he plans to do. There's a line of continuity between the rebuilding of this temple and the new covenant temple, the Church of the Living God, in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak in the second prophecy, of course, of the Gentiles coming in, of the wealth of the Gentile nations coming in, and of the glory of this latter house, the Church of the Living God, being greater than that of the former. And that brings us to the third prophecy, which is in the ninth month, which means 2 months from when the second prophecy came. However, in between these two prophecies, just flip over a page or so, you'll find that Zechariah, who Ezra says was involved with Haggai in the work of the temple, they didn't only prophesy, they laid their hands to the work. You'll find that sandwiched between the seventh month and the ninth month, when the second and third prophecies of Haggai came, that in the eighth month, In the second year of Darius, I'm in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And then a subsequent prophecy comes. So you get the picture here. Haggai is prophesied twice. Zechariah then prophesies once at this point. And then Haggai, in the ninth month, again prophesies. So there's an exhortation in Zechariah for these people to remember what happened to their fathers and to get moving. And Haggai picks up and moves on beyond that. These two prophets overlapped, as you can tell, but they had a different focus. Haggai was attempting to arouse the people externally to undertake the rebuilding of the temple in the face of adversity. Zechariah had more of an inward focus. He was attempting to have inward change, which would increase zeal for the rebuilding of the temple. So their prophecies overlapped, their ministries were complementary. They did not contradict one another. Now, obviously, I'm not going to follow the chronology of these and switch back and forth between the prophets. Because their focus is different, though complementary. So I'm, rather than ducking over to Zechariah and expounding that, we'll stay with Haggai and move into the third prophecy, the task of stirring up the people to get on with the outward task, reminding them of or telling them what the future looks like in the second prophecy, and now beginning to move forward and burrow in a little deeper in the third prophecy. This comes, as we mentioned, about 2 months after the former prophecy, a month after Zacharias. And if you're looking for an exact date, it's December the 18th in the year 520 B.C. One of the things about these prophets is that they are precisely dated, so we can work it into our own calendar and come to understand a little bit about it. This task of rebuilding the temple, which God has set his people to do, it's certainly not going to be like Solomon's temple in all of its former glory. It would not be completed for another 4 years. So there's a long process of time here. Sometimes church building projects take time, and this is a case. And it's couched in the form, as you probably noticed when we read through from verses 10 to 19, two questions about the law, addressed principally to the priests, but designed to have an application to the people. And you'll notice that in this prophecy, that in verse 11, that God identifies himself again as the Lord of hosts. Now, do you remember the significance of that? What's the word Lord? Yahweh, the covenant God, okay, his relationship to his covenant people is being stirred up there. Lord of hosts, do you remember?
Well, he's of the angels, but it's also the stronger power.
Yeah, the Lord of armies, literally. The keeping of the control of everything, so that, for example, the Samaritan nations surrounding these people their efforts would come to no effect. As we'll see later in the narrative, and particularly in the book of Ezra, there comes a time when the king can't sleep, of all things, and he begins to search the records, and he finds that there was a decree that authorized the building of the temple, and all this nonsense of the Samaritans was just politically forged to try and take down that effort of building the temple unto the Lord. In verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, asked now the priests concerning the law, saying, he is to go to the priests concerning two points of law. Now, let me take you back in the scripture a little bit so that we'll understand the role of the priesthood, because this will be coming up again in the book of Malachi, which is the third in the trilogy of the restoration prophets, some 70 years between Zechariah and Malachi. But Leviticus, let's go back to Leviticus. Actually, Leviticus was the first book of scripture I ever read. And it impressed me with its emphasis on holiness. Leviticus chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. Now I think, let me see here. I think I've got my notes wrong here in an emphasis. Yeah, I do. I'm looking for the text. I've obviously put a misprint in here. The text is talking about the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And but the text I'm actually looking for is when they're consecrated to teach the people. Okay. Let me move you forward to Ezekiel 44. My apologies on that. Ezekiel chapter 44. It was the case that the Levites were set up in the various villages and so on to do the teaching, God's people. Ezekiel 44. Beginning in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, now remember, this has been given in the captivity. They kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. In other words, the priests were in part responsible for the departure and the apostasy of God's old covenant people, which led to the captivity. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And it goes on to describe the various clothing. And verse 19, and when they go forth into the utter court, even to the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments, and so forth. Verse 20, neither shall they shave their heads, neither shall any priest, verse 21, drink wine when they enter into the inner court, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother, or for son or for daughter, for brother or for sister that hath no husband, they may defile themselves, and after he is clean, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And then it goes on. So the book of Ezekiel is picking up on what Leviticus earlier, if we could have got the right text, was describing in terms of the function of the priests. And they were the interpreters, and they were the teachers of the law. Now, to these priests, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. The questions that Haggai will ask the priests are not specifically answered by the law directly. In other words, there's no verse that they could cite to answer the questions that Haggai is asking here. But by using the principle that's enshrined in the Westminster Standards, in chapter 1, section 6, the principle of good and necessary consequence, they could deduce from the law an answer to the question. Every question we might bring to the Bible, for example, will not necessarily have a chapter and verse, but we can, from the principles that are given on those chapters and verses, discern a response to the particular question that we may have. And the question has to do with cleanliness and uncleanliness, and therefore that's precisely the arena, according to Ezekiel 44, that these prophets were working. And they had no problem providing the answer. They could discern from the law of God, by good and necessary consequence, what the answer should be. Now let me set the stage here a little bit. The reason for the question being asked the priest, and therefore its application to the people, lay in the fact that the Jews ascribed a certain inherent efficacy or effectiveness to the ordinances of God. Now, can you think of a major religion today that does the same thing? That ascribes to the ordinances of God a certain efficacy or power or ability to work something. It's a major religion that is known for this. Romanism, exactly. The Roman Catholic doctrine of opus operatum, it's another Latin phrase for you, which means the work wrought, denotes the spiritual effect that results from the performance of a religious rite of some description. The effect occurs from the virtue that is believed to be inherent in the rite itself, or by grace that it's been imparted to it. For example, in Roman Catholic usage, this term expresses the doctrine that the seven sacraments of Rome confer grace by the act in itself apart from faith. Okay? We have, when we come before the Lord's Supper, which confirms us in walking in the faith and so on, points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that there's a certain efficacy in there to actually, in the sacrament itself, to save us, but we have faith in the fact that God is at work through the sacrament, and it's God that's at work in our heart. But Rome takes the opposite position, and this is kind of where the Jews had wound up, and that's what got them into idolatry. The Council of Trent, in its seventh session on the sacraments, in Canon 8 on the sacraments, says this: if anyone says that by the sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred ex opera operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, if anyone says that faith in the promise of God is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. We have really nothing in common with Rome. What Rome is teaching is, for example, the rite of baptism has a virtue within itself to confer grace. It's teaching that the last rites of the church have within themselves the capacity, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, to confer grace. Okay, so that's the idea of this doctrine of opus operatum. And it's along these lines that the Jews had come to believe. They believed that the sacrifices offered to God in the temple, in accordance with his ordinances, had a certain virtue in them that ought to have protected them. They were, after all, God's people. They're doing God's ordinances. And in doing that ordinances, there was a certain virtue in those ordinances that should have protected them. It wasn't a matter of faith in God. It was doing the ritual and working their way through that. They went into captivity. So obviously there wasn't a virtue in doing the rituals. And understand that even though they blended pagan idolatry with the rituals in the temple, they were still doing the rituals, offering the sacrifices and all this. And you remember Isaiah said, "Who has required of you the trampling of my courts?" And God was fed up with those offerings and so forth because they were not coming, being offered in faith. And as the book of Ezekiel tells us, God went out of the east gate of the temple and departed from the city. Now he's with the captives in Babylon. But the fact of the matter is, their dependence was not on God. Their dependence was on the rituals. And here they are, just newly returned from captivity. They have been engaged after they laid the foundation, according to Ezra 3, with establishing the rituals and so on, establishing the sacrifices, the thank offerings, and so on. And they were afraid as they moved ahead in their work that there was going to be no efficacy in these things that would protect them, that would enable the work to go forward. These sacrifices would have no inherent value. But as Haggai will go on to say, the problem was not with the ordinances. The problem was with the lack of holiness. And thus the question to the priests having to do with clean and unclean. And thus the focus of Zechariah having to do with the spiritual condition of the heart. That was the problem. It was not that the external rites had no efficacy, but it was the unholiness of the people. They were acting in a very unholy manner, and that had been the past, as the prophecy of Zechariah pointed out, as Haggai has alluded to. But and therefore the lack of holiness posed a real danger to them in the future, in the same way that it does to the Christian today. We are to come out from among them and be separate. We are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. We are to be about the business of pursuing godliness and righteousness through the course of our life. Out of gratitude, not to merit salvation, but out of gratitude for the salvation that Christ has given us, received by faith. So here comes the question in verse 12. That's the background. If one bear a holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The priest answered and said, no. Now come with me. Let's hope I got Leviticus right this time. Leviticus chapter 6. beginning verse 25, verse 24, actually. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it in the holy place, shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh, thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But if the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. And all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. That's the background to this question. Haggai is referring in verse 12 to holy flesh. He's talking about the flesh of the sin offering that's spoken of here in Leviticus chapter 6. And apparently, the meat was carried by the priests in the skirts of their robe. Can you imagine carrying a steak to the barbecue today by taking the tail of your shirt and putting the steak in it and carrying it? Now, that's the sense in which this took place. And thus the instruction about cleaning the garments afterwards. So the picture is that the meat was apparently carried in the skirts of their robes, either to the altar or perhaps from the altar to the place where they would ultimately eat it. And the garment that carried it was considered to be holy. It was considered to be holy, according to Leviticus 6:27. But if the priest was to touch with his garment that he's carrying this meat, if he was to touch other objects other than the meat of the sin offering, that is, bread or pottage or wine or oil or any other meat, shall that holiness of the sacrificial meat be transferable to the items that were touched by it, or the robes that carried it? That's the question. The answer is a definitive no. Is there an inherent virtue in that which is offered as sacrifice, so that whatever it touches is made holy? And the answer is no. There is no virtue in the sacrifice. Okay? They deduce the answer to that by good and necessary consequence, because it doesn't say anything in the text in Leviticus 6 about the garment touching other things. But nothing that garment carrying the meat came in contact would be rendered holy. Which meant that those who ate of the sacrifice itself would not be made holy by the holy food they ate. That has implications for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, by the way. If they were unholy when they ate, they were unholy after they ate. There was nothing there to render them holy. Holiness is not transferable. Opus operatum. It doesn't have a virtue to work. The Jewish mindset, they had the temple, they had the sacrifices and the worship of God, and they attended faithfully on these things. Therefore, they should have been a holy people by virtue of the sacrifices, not by virtue of the call of God and the application of the work of Christ to their hearts, at least in typical fashion under the Old Covenant. There's an important principle, I think, that's established here. that is application to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and to the water of baptism as well, or to any circumstance in which we have external contact with holy things, such as worship or prayer or scriptures or preaching or church membership. All of those things bring us into close contact with holy things. These are things that the Lord has set apart for his use, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and so on. But the holiness of those things are rooted in the holiness of God. They are not holiness is not received by transfer. It's received by faith in the finished work of the sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our contact with him is by grace through faith. We must not be led into the trap of thinking that attendance upon ordinances and rituals will render us clean, will save us. It's the sacrifice of Jesus alone that redeems us as it is and sanctifies us, renders it, us holy as it is applied by the Spirit of the living God. And this sin offering is carried in the metaphorical skirts of the preaching of the gospel, for example. It's carried in the sacraments, it's carried in prayer, and so on. In other words, the truth concerning Christ's sin offering is wrapped in these things, but holiness is not transferable by mere contact with these things. You can't sit under the preaching and the ministry of the word and think yourself to be saved. You can't come, you profess faith, your heart may not be changed, you can't come to the Lord's Supper and think that by virtue of that, there's somehow a saving ordinance involved. That was a mistake Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law made, and which Edwards, with great difficulty, had to straighten out when he began his ministry. But coming to a prayer meeting doesn't have an efficacy in and of itself. The person we come to attend upon does, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is a gift of God that is purchased by the sin offering of Jesus Christ, given through the Holy Spirit and appropriated by us through faith. Now, you recall the quote I gave you from the Council of Trent, which said that anyone who believed that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be cursed, let him be anathematized. That's precisely the means by which it is obtained. It's by grace through faith in the promises of God. We are saved by grace through faith, not by ritualistic formalism and dead orthodoxy. And this is what Haggai is getting at. Therefore, burrow this down into more practical terms, a believer marries an unbeliever and figures that they can transfer some of that holiness to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever will somehow catch the God stuff from this individual and therefore be converted. Not going to work. The same is true with children. Yes, 1 Corinthians 7 says our children who are born to at least one believing parent are regarded as holy, that is, as set apart, distinguished from the children of unbelievers, but that doesn't mean they're saved. The fact that they're born into a believing household is a great aid. It's a raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord isn't what's going to save them. It's going to be Christ that saves them, by grace through faith. So it's not going through the process, though that gospel of Christ is wrapped in the parental instruction. Parental instruction is used of Christ, you see, to bring youngsters to faith. So it comes back to what the hymn said, nothing but the blood of Jesus which is appropriated by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, makes a person holy. So when we attend upon the sacraments, or we attend upon the preaching of the word and so on, what we're really attending upon is that which carries that message, which carries that truth. But that carrier will not make anybody holy, apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as much as ritual within the church may look and appear to have a certain sanctity to it, in and of itself, it has no efficacy. It's Jesus Christ alone that saves. I can remember my neighbor when we lived in Willis, California, who was an Irish Catholic fellow. We were talking about the gospel one day, and he said to me, the thing I like about the Roman Catholic Church is the ritual. He loved the ritual. That's where his whole life was bent. He had the sense when he was involved in the ritual that he was being enveloped in this and the grace that was supposedly associated with it. But in actual fact, he wasn't. There isn't any inherent opus operatum of efficacy in the rites and ordinances of the church. It's to be found solely in Jesus Christ. Now this leads to the second question, which will be the opposite of the first, and we'll get into that next time. But do you have any questions at this stage that, or any additional thoughts you wanted to bring out before we close off? All right. And let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we thank you that our salvation is bound up, not, Father, in the rituals of the church, which oftentimes are the product of men's thinking, but are bound up, Father, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He, Father, who has made us to be saints, He who has constituted us to be holy. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that he has come unto us in holiness, that we may, Father, be made holy through belief and trust in the truth as it is in Jesus. Continue to help us understand, Father, the errors of our Father in the faith as we look through the lens of Haggai. Help us begin to see, Father, how the prophets begin to straighten the people of God out, yet how easy it was to fall back into a formalism, Father, which the book of Malachi then came along to check. Lord, help us in all things to keep our minds stayed completely upon you, to understand that our salvation and our standing and our cleanliness is bound up in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that holy, spotless, pure offering given to satisfy the justice of God. May it please thee, Father, to cement these truths to our heart, that they may affect our walk and our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.